sometimes the things that I see in the news prompt in my heart thoughts of how great our Redeemer is, how mighty He is in His love towards His people. I was surprised to realize, I guess it was Saturday, how many of my friends missed the drama unfolding on the other side of the world. The little Moroccan boy, his name was Rayan, and he is 5 years old, and he fell down a well and lodged about 100 feet below the surface of the hillside in which this well was digged. At first, people didn't realize he was lost, but they began to search for him, and finally he heard a little voice from down in the well saying, "Pull me back up." And he discovered to his horror that his son had fallen down this well and was very, very deep in the ground in this well. What amazed me was how few of my friends here in America knew anything about the story. The frantic efforts that went on for 4 or more days to try to dig this little boy out of this well. And of course the problem was that being on a hillside meant you had to dig uphill from the well to remove the dirt so that it wouldn't all fall down into the well. And then you had to dig on the downhill side of the well up to try to create some space in there to be able to get to it. And the earth was real crumbly. It's not like our gumbo here. Real crumbly, and there was always the fear that it would collapse on top of the well and on top of the workers. Probably the reason that I knew about it was because I have Facebook friends in the Middle East who were posting a lot of posts about the operation to rescue this little boy and prayers that he would be retrieved safely. You know, we're so insular sometimes. The things that we know and that we hear about in the news and the things that just pass us by, more insular than we like to think. How much goes on around the world that captures the attention of people, it seems worldwide, but that we are oblivious to. And so they had all of this heavy earth-moving equipment. They had many very strong men who had backgrounds in construction. One of the things that Americans don't realize is that in Arab countries, one of the main areas of study is civil engineering, that they are quite adept at civil engineering. And this explains how in countries that are relatively poor, you have such intricate buildings, concrete buildings, all sorts of houses perched on the edge of slopes that normally we would be concerned about. And so they had large numbers of strong men, all wearing those little yellow vests and hard hats, operating this equipment, frantically digging out with hand tools and so forth, whatever they had, but they had a lot of earth-moving equipment. And it was amazing to see the crowds of the neighbors, hundreds and hundreds of them, clustered around the site on the hillside, watching, peering over the edge of this great excavation they were making, and cheering them on and so forth, supporting the effort. Yesterday, the press reported around lunchtime, I mean the international press, Fox News and NBC and Reuters and so forth, they reported around lunchtime that he had been rescued from the well, but almost immediately my Facebook friends over on the other side of the globe reported that he was dead. And that when they got him out, he was dead, or that he died shortly after they retrieved him. And it took 3 or 4 hours for the rest of the press to catch up. I guess they had problems confirming the status of this little boy. And finally, the king of Morocco issued an official statement from the palace that, yes, he was not alive. They had not been able to rescue him, and offering his condolences to the little boy's family. And, you know, sometimes no matter how much effort and strength and courage and resources, and no matter how much support and goodwill we apply to a desperate situation where rescue is demanded, no matter how much of that happens and no matter how much resources we can put forward to rescue helpless lives, nevertheless, they're lost. They cannot be rescued with all of our might and willpower. This is the sad lot of humanity, isn't it? That bad things happen, disasters take place, and no amount of labor and goodwill and courage and strength, knowledge and cleverness, no amount of it can reverse the dreadful things that happen. And it made me think, of course, about how mighty to save our Lord Jesus is. How mighty is our Lord Jesus to save His loved ones. How mighty He is to save. We can barely grasp or understand the incredible might of Christ in the saving of His people. How much our thoughts on these things, I fear, has been polluted by the notion that Jesus tries desperately to save everybody, but He fails an awful lot. Christ fails to save people just like we do. Think about how insidious that idea is. Worse than that, He mostly fails because people won't cooperate. That He does all He can do, and then, you know, the poor sinner just won't cooperate. Just won't go along with it. Won't stop struggling, won't stop working for his own salvation. And so Jesus fails. He just can't do it, can't save them. He fails. Now some people try to dress that up in the notion that, well, Jesus is just respecting our free will. He's not going to save anybody that doesn't want saving. But that's a foolish idea. How can the mighty arm of God's salvation be thwarted by the puny wills or lack of wills of the people He seeks to rescue? Does Jesus have a high failure rate, really? And this is the perplexity that so many Christians in so many poor churches have found themselves in, that Jesus tries His best, but He fails to save people. Just like those poor people that tried to save little Ren over the weekend. The answer is, of course, no, that Christ saves all His sheep. And He doesn't lose a single one. The scriptures are clear about this, that He redeems every one that His Father has given to Him. That there is a people that the Father has given to Christ and said, save these. And Christ answers, I will. And He saves every one of them. This is what the scriptures teach. And it opens up, of course, some questions for some people who might bridle at it. But that's what the scriptures teach very clearly. You see, we see Christ revealed in the Old Testament. And there's a phrase, a term of art that the prophet Isaiah uses. Christ is the strong arm. Christ is the strong arm of God's salvation. That should put in our mind this picture of the strong man who is mighty to save. But it's far better than that. It's the strong arm of God who is mighty to save. The same strong arm who made heaven and earth. I remember, what is it, Psalm 124, I guess, that ends with that deceptively tricky statement, our only help is in Jehovah's name. It's like, well, I hope that's good, because we don't have any other help, right? But then what does it say? Who made the earth and the heavens? The one with all the power to create all things is the only help that we have. And the strong arm of God is that same strong arm that made the heavens and the earth. This is an amazing, we don't even think about it hard enough to even wrap our minds around how much strength that takes. And yet there it is. He is the strong arm of the Lord. In Isaiah 52, we read the whole chapter, but consider, beginning at verse 10, these precious words. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, depart ye. Go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astounded at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see. That which they had not heard shall they consider. Here's a text that describes the strong arm of the Lord, mighty to save, who deals prudently and is very exalted. This is our Lord Jesus he's speaking of. The strong arm of the Lord has been revealed, who is mighty to save. We are dealing with the one who made heaven and earth. That's a strong arm. But note the sorrow in the middle of this revelation of the strong arm of the Lord, mighty to save, is this humiliation that he suffers and how his face was marred more than any man and his likeness more than the sons of men. And we've talked about this on previous occasions. This is an attempt by Satan and his cohorts to stamp out the humanity of Christ. At the incarnation, the Lord Jesus was given a human body in which to bear the sins of his people. And it was this identification of the second person of the Godhead, this clothing of him in flesh, that drives the devil so insane that his minions, that is the wicked rulers of Israel and the Romans and all the unbelievers and the mockers there, their main goal is to obliterate his humanity. Because they must have known somehow that in the humanity of Christ would be a dangerous thing for their cause and for the cause of evil. So they must try to obliterate that humanity. And the way they did it is to attack his face so that it was nearly unrecognizable as being that of a man. When his power is revealed, when his power and majesty are finally revealed, and I take it that this has not been entirely completed yet, but it will be one day soon, then the rulers, the important people, the people who thought they had all the power in this world, they'll put their hands to their mouths in shock, as if to say, we never even saw this coming. We didn't even expect this mighty arm of God's salvation to be revealed in this man, the Lord Jesus. And yet, one day they will be confronted, won't they, with that marred face that is revealed in power and glory to be mighty to save. There is in the salvation that Christ brings to his people, there is a strength, there's a mighty strength, far mightier than the strength and power of those poor men who desperately tried to save that little boy from the well. This will come as a shock to the world once they see it in all its truth. But then Isaiah presents in the next chapter, doesn't he, Isaiah 53, the way in which the strong arm will save his people. And that is by dying in their place and being punished for their crimes and being crushed by God himself, made an offering for the sin of his people by which he will justify his people. That is, see them declared to be without fault on account of his carrying away their fault in his own body on the tree. But notice that at the beginning of Isaiah 53, well known to all of us, is that Isaiah is already saying that nobody will believe. They will not believe how he will display his power to save. And there's the whole shocking, sad abuse, the mistreatment, and then the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And that doesn't seem to the world like strength or power at all, does it? It doesn't seem like a strong arm, mighty to save. It seems like failure. It seems like weakness, defeat. And that's why, in part, no one will believe Isaiah's report. Because you see, he not only identifies who is the strong arm of God to save, he also lays out the means by which he will prove himself strong and mighty to save. A lamb slain in the place of sinners, who takes away their sin, and by whom they are justified and made right with God. So that the danger that he rescues us from is not the danger that we ourselves thought or that the world thinks is really a danger at all, but rather it is the danger of eternal judgment and wrath. And God, through the Lord Jesus, saves us from that by his mighty arm of power to save. He undertakes to save his people from their sins. The strong arm in action is portrayed in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. The people dismiss him because, let's just be honest, that will never work. That'll never work. There were probably some people that watched that rescue operation and thought to themselves, that'll never work. But they probably didn't articulate that because they didn't have a better idea. No point in discouraging people. But this is really the truth of the matter, is that the world looks on what Jesus did on the cross, and the Jewish people, the Lord's own people, they looked on it. And they just dismissed it as something that would never work. The skepticism against the Lord Jesus was and is profound. Even today, you think about this, even today in so many false churches, where what Jesus did is, it's a good start, but it's not enough. You know, we've got to keep doing our works of righteousness. We've got to add to what Christ did, and Paul warned of the danger of that, that whoever adds to the gospel has fallen from grace. That they have obliterated the effectiveness of Christ's work by annexing their own works righteousness and trusting in themselves that they were righteous or that they can seek to be righteous. And people add to the work because otherwise, you know, we know we won't be saved. That's the way lost man thinks. That's the way religious people think. That's the basis of all of mankind's religions, is we must do better in order to please God. But no, it's that strong arm of the Lord, mighty to save, that saves helpless people, sinful people, lost people. Like the writer said, all we like sheep had gone astray, we'd turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. There is so much unbelief as to the power of Christ alone to save lost men. And we have studied for weeks now the awful price that Jesus paid in order to rescue us. And at the cross, there were no crowds supporting Christ, were there, as he worked the work of redemption, as he was made a curse for us, as he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as he was punished as if he were guilty by God in our place, so that we might be set free and justified by his blood shedding. There were no crowds supporting Jesus as he died. saving his poor lost people. No, there were crowds mostly of mockers there, weren't they? And you remember what they goaded the Lord Jesus to do. Why? To save himself. He needed to save himself. Because whatever it was he thought he was doing, or whatever they supposed he might think he was doing, certainly wasn't going to do anybody any good. As even the disciples must have thought, how can a dead man save anybody? All our hopes of Christ as the strong arm are dashed in pieces by this horrible failure on the cross, they must have thought. Now we have no hope. All our hope is dashed. We had hoped, as the two disciples said, it should have been he who would redeem Israel, not knowing, not comprehending that he was redeeming his people, even as they lost all hope. He was saving his people by being made a curse in our place, exhausting God's wrath for our crimes. He put himself in the place of danger so that he could set us free forever from the danger of everlasting judgment and justice against us. And as to whether Christ fails to save one of his people by his work at Calvary, we've only to read what Jesus himself said to his enemies in John chapter 6. Now you see, he confronted the very people who thought that he couldn't possibly save his people, confronted them with the certainty that he would save every one of his people. An assertion of 100% perfection in the rescue of God's people. Look at what it says, John chapter 6 at verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. All that the Father giveth me will come to me. Whoever comes to me I'll in no wise cast out. This is the will of him that sent me, that is of the Father, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing. Now, you know, a lot of us realize that we don't hardly ever accomplish the will of God in terms of obedience to his commandments, although we are being sanctified more and more if we've come to Jesus and trusted in him. The Holy Ghost works in our hearts to change us, to mold us, to cause us to will and to do his good pleasure. But we're not perfect. But here, we're talking about Jesus here. He always obeys the will of his Father. He always perfectly completes the will of his Father. And he promises that he will. But notice that he is conforming his conduct in the rescue of the Father's people that he has given to him to the express desire of the Father that they should be saved, that they should be rescued, they should be redeemed. And Christ undertakes as our surety and in obedience to the Father, he undertakes to accomplish that salvation, and he accomplishes it perfectly, and Christ testifies to it. Now, if you want to disagree with Jesus, I suppose you're free to do it. But he asserts that everyone that is given to him by his Father, he will certainly raise up unto everlasting life. The will of his Father that he should lose nothing, and Christ always delights to do his Father's will. No matter the price, he will lose nothing. And it is amazing in the context of how great the price is. And he was readily willing to pay that price in order to accomplish the sure salvation of everyone that the Father gave to him. Now, you notice that the Jews mocked him as wholly inadequate. Verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Like Isaiah said, here they're fulfilling it. They didn't believe his report, did they? That the arm of the Lord would be revealed in the Lord Jesus, who would accomplish the perfect salvation of his people by dying in their place. Just like Isaiah said, no one would believe his report, and no one would recognize the arm of the Lord's power to save when he was doing his saving work on the cross, much less before. And mostly not even afterwards, even after he rose again from the grave. This is the sad condition of the lost, that they will not believe what God's word said about how the Lord Jesus will save all of God's people. All that work, all those powerful men and all that skill and all the good wishes of the onlookers could not save that poor little boy, Rayan. And have you thought the consequence? Therefore, there will be no celebrations, will there? There's nothing to celebrate because the lad was not rescued. He died. And all those people did all their work and all their best, and there's nothing left for them to celebrate, is there? Somebody will have to go back and push all that dirt back to cover up this big, huge gash that was made by their labors, which were futile. I'm sure they won't want to leave it. It'll be a danger to the nearby neighbors. They won't want to leave it as a memorial, will they, of any great rescue because they failed. And there's nothing to celebrate. There's only the bitter recollection of how they failed to save the little boy. That's all they'll remember because of the way the mind works, the way history operates. Pretty soon even that will fade into oblivion and blackness. But consider that right now, around this table, we are celebrating our dear Lord Jesus' mighty arm to save, by which he has saved us. That's what this feast is meant for, is to remind us, to recall what it was that Jesus did when he went about saving his people. And that the salvation that he wrought at Calvary is certain for us. He will never fail to the very end to redeem the people his Father gave him. That's what we celebrate. We're still celebrating it almost 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus went to the cross and paid the price of our redemption. Right now, we can't see with our eyes yet the salvation of the Lord. We're still sort of in the place of the people of Israel when Moses said to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. As Peter put it, whom having not seen we love, though whom now we see him not, yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving that which is promised, even the salvation of your souls. So right now, we can't see the salvation of the Lord, but we can see the picture that he left us of the work that he did to redeem us. And one day the whole world will see it, and the shock of its reality will amaze us all. Even I think we will be amazed when we see the depths from which our Redeemer rescued us when he paid all the price. And when he gained the legal right to raise up his people from the dead because they are discharged from the payment of their sin by the death of Christ. And therefore he has a right to give us everlasting life, to raise us up in the last day because we've been freed and loosed from the power of sin, from the judgment of the grave. The shock of it will amaze us all. I love the words of that hymn we like to sing. His be the victor's name, who won the fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim. His conquest was their own. By weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet. By being trodden down, he Satan's power laid low. Made sin he sin or through, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Bless the conqueror's name, slain in his victory, who lived, who died, who lives again for thee, his church, for thee. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. Let's give thanks that we can celebrate the strong and mighty arm of the Lord to save, and that he worked out that great salvation by being put to death on the cross for our crimes in our place, for our redemption, that by his blood shedding we have received the forgiveness of sins. Let's give thanks for the bread first that pictures the body that was broken for us on the tree. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your dear Son, and that you clothed him in our humanity, that we might be able to see and observe the work of the long arm of your salvation in the Lord Jesus, and that he went to the cross, made a lamb for the sake of his sinful people, slain in his love for us, the Lord Jesus was, and his body was crucified and rent and torn and pierced and put to grief for us, and so that we might be justified, so that we might be saved. We thank you that we have so mighty a Redeemer, and that one day soon the whole world will see that mighty arm of salvation, which we have not seen, and yet we love him. Help us to love the Lord Jesus and to consider what it was he did and what price it was he paid to purchase our redemption, and to make sure that your will towards your people who trust in Jesus will surely be fulfilled, that he will not lose a single one of us, but will raise us up at the last day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing in the Black Book, number 79, "Jesus, thy head, once crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory now. Heaven's royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." Number 79.